So we're kind of in this roller coaster effect with the children of Israel. And you know what? That isn't a whole lot different from you and I in our Christian life. Don't we sometimes find ourselves experiencing highs and lows? They might not be, you know, like the world's highest and then plummet to the, but still there's this sort of high and low ebbs in our Christian life. Some of that is completely normal and natural, you know, that we shouldn't really expect it to be different. I mean, can we always be up on a mountain in anything? No. Do we always want to be in a dark valley or a desert type place? No. And so the Lord often will give us a variety, even as we're following Him, a variety in our path, just because He knows what we can handle. In addition to some of what it would be natural, we also have adversary, don't we? We have the devil, and let's not flatter ourselves to think that the devil might be personally involved in attacking us, but he's orchestrating the fallen demonic world and assigning regions to different angels to, you know, get in the path of believers as well as distract unbelievers. He's a master at these things. He's relentless. He never waves the towel. You know, he's going to battle to the end. And so as we try to grow and strengthen ourselves in the Lord and strive for things in our Christian life, there are going to be oppositions almost invariably, right? To try to knock us off the trail. Just like we're reading Pilgrim's Progress. How many different people came along the way with different strategies to try to swerve him from the straight and narrow, right? We're only like a quarter of the way through the book, and we've seen already many, many different adversaries to Christian as he's trying to get down this one straight path to the celestial city. We have adversaries without and within, right? Our human nature, our old man, is still there, even as a born-again believer. We have God's new nature, but we haven't eradicated the old. They're battling each other for supremacy in our life. And so we can expect to be tripping up our own self often. Our own selves often, right? As well as we encounter demonic resistance and we encounter the world at large. The world system, the world mindset is not encouraging to the Christian life. So we had this wonderful high for nation of Israel, you know, defeating those enemies on the east of the Jordan, several of them. And then they got to cross the Jordan River. Wow, how exciting. And remember, it wasn't just a fancy bridge they crossed, was it? That's not what made it nice. They went through the water, mosaic-like, right, on dry ground and all of that. Very dramatic. They got to the other side, how exciting that was, and then they had the rites of circumcision. They celebrated the Passover, and, you know, it was high, 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 and then they had this battle with Jericho, and wasn't that unbelievable, right? So they were, woo-hoo, like that first climb on the roller coaster, you know, they were way up there. And then, we get into that whole thing about the defeat of Ahai and Achan, stealing from God and having to stone his family and him and burn them and so on. Wow, that was a low, low point, wasn't it? But then they got all that right, and they turned back to God, and they listened to him and did it his way instead of depending on themselves, and they did defeat Ai. And then they took a trip from Gilgal all the way up to Mount Ebal and Gerizim there, and they had that amazing spiritual renewal time there near the city of Shechem. And then they came all the way back from that, back to the main camp at Gilgal. And so they're on a high again, right? They're on a high, so to speak. And then comes chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite heard thereof. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. We're going to look at maybe both tonight, but at least one first strategy of the devil. The devil isn't going to just sit idly by while you and I try to make strides for God, while we invade his territory, which is what they were doing, right? He's not just going to sit idly by. He is going to employ numerous strategies, but lots of times they come into two categories. One is an outside attack, or attack from outside our group. And the other, what would you expect then? If one would be an attack from the outside, then the other would be an attack from the inside. And we see both kind of played out here in chapter 9. In the first two verses, he's acting like a roaring lion. In the verses that come after that, he's acting like a subtle serpent, right? He knows how to do both. He knows sometimes he can get some with this and some he can't, so he'll come over here and try that. But he won't just give up. He won't throw in the towel. This first strategy is one of intimidation. It's a physical intimidation. It's violence. It's threats. It's being carried out by a large group or a combined force. Notice how these various groups decide, you know what? If we just wait individually for Joshua and his people to come one by one to our various cities, we're all going to probably get defeated, just like Jericho and Ai did. So, guys, let's use our heads about this. Let's not wait around one by one. Let's get together. Instead of being on the defensive, we'll go on the attack. And there's this sort of confidence of combining their forces that surely we will not lose if we go at this together. If we wait individually and just try to defend, we likely lose. Okay? So there's some human reasoning there, right? Some logic. Don't we remember that even when Jesus was here, that some of the rival factions of his day got together when they tried to get rid of him? Remember how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not get along? And then the Herodians, right? And we have these groups coming together to oppose Jesus. And we will find in the Christian life that people who might not normally combine together will combine together if it means attacking you and I as Christians. They feel more confident. They feel more legitimate when they can combine and hold hands, so to speak, and say, hey, this many people can't be wrong, right? And let's beat up on the Christians in some way. Let's intimidate them. Let's scare them off, wear them down. Let's do something, but let's do it together. And these combined events have been happening in the Bible quite a bit already. The first time we see that is Genesis 14. Now, it wasn't an attack on God's people per se, because God's people hadn't even been organized yet. But in Genesis chapter 14, we have five kings coming together in verse 1 to try to battle, I think, four or five other kings, right? And there's this huge conflict, and in the process, Abraham's nephew Lot gets, his city gets sacked, and they haul all the people and the goods from that city off with them. And Abraham, you remember, is told about it. He gathers some men together, and they go up, and they rescue these that had been captured and bring back all their belongings and so on. So we see this idea of a confederacy amongst nations for a common cause beginning early in the biblical record. We could see also like Psalm 83, let's look there. There are many things that we could look at in the scripture where nations ganged up on Israel in particular. We'll see how that happens in the end times, doesn't it? A number of times where forces are gathered together to oppose Israel. But Psalm 83, like verses 4 through 8 we have here, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. I mean, here's a group quite likely still hasn't even happened yet. This is probably a prophetic event that will happen yet in the future. This confederacy of nations organizing themselves to come against Israel. Back in Joshua, we could see that this group that doesn't really have a name in chapter 9 does seem to have names if you look at chapter 11. Now, it's possible that it was two different groups, but it is also possible, likely, that chapter 11 identifies by name the group that was planning to gather together in chapter 9. And you can read about this starting in verse 1. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were in the north of the mountains, the plains in the south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Hivite, under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, where have we heard that before, with horses and chariots, very many. Okay? So it's likely the very same group that's referred to in chapter 9. And you can see that it was very comprehensive. It was from all directions that they were gathering, and they were going to, from their perspective, likely defeat Joshua because they had such a vast horde of armies now and horses and chariots and you name it. And we'll wait till we get to those chapters to kind of see how that looks. But just recognize that people don't want to hear about God. Lots of people don't want to hear about God. If you ask them, do you hate God? No, I just don't want to hear about it. You know, have you experienced that when you're trying to witness to somebody? It's just like, wow, they bristle up, throw up walls. It's like God is so scary to them. Even though they say, oh, I know God, I've believed in God my whole life, but I don't want to talk about him. You know, doesn't quite make sense, does it? But this is reality. Let's look at a couple of verses and see why that might be. Look at John 15, please. Let's not be shocked and surprised by opposition that we face as believers. John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Right? Look at verse 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There is not really a legitimate reason for why they will hate you or hate me as a Christian. It's not like we have abused them, we've lied about them, stolen from them, cheated from them, beaten them up. We've likely done nothing wrong to them. We've likely even done nice things to them and for them. And yet, there's this sort of, I just somehow hate you. And that's just because it's a spiritually derived hate, right? It's a resentment that we're trying to come off like we're better than them, though we're really not. We're just saying we have a different master that we're trying to serve. Our allegiance is to the Savior. We're just not trying to be annoying, but we're trying to be faithful to him. But people don't accept that and respect that. Let's look at 1 John 3, please. First John 3 and verse 13. The Apostle John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Aw, I don't want to be hated. I want everybody to like me. I'm such a nice guy. That's not fair. If our goal in life is to make everybody like us, likely we failed at a different goal, right? Of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, because they didn't like him while he was here. Now, some did, okay, but the most did not. One other verse, how about Psalm chapter 2? What motivates this opposition? It's just uncanny how inexplicable it is and just broadsides you somewhere, and it's discouraging. But Psalm 2, look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen are raging against what? Or against who? God. Against God's word. Against the light, right? They like darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, the Bible says. And so maybe they won't admit it because they may be well self-deceived. They might even be saying they're doing God service by treating us poorly. But they're raging against God, basically. And so anybody who identifies with God is going to get caught up in this. They're imagining something that's not true, and they're raging and rallying for this false belief that they have. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, capital A, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They imagine that if they rage enough, and if there's enough of them raging together, that they'll be able to prevail. And they'll be able to get God off their backs. They'll be able to get God's rules and boundaries out of their way and do what they want. And while that day doesn't ever come, they rage against God and everybody who tries to promote the values of righteousness. So that is the first strategy. You know, if people knew the real God and were pleased with the real God, they wouldn't invent so many false religions, would they? It's because they don't know the real God, or they're not pleased with what they have discovered, and so they think, you know, they have this need for a spiritual life, and they don't like having to fulfill it the way God has set it up, because that doesn't please them. So, okay, that God is not for me. I'm going to shop for a better God, a God I like better. It's kind of like changing clothes. Guys don't do this so much, but a little bit, because we hate to shop, right? Hopefully that first thing we try on fits. If we have to do it too many times, it's just like, that's it. I'm wearing what I already have. But the ladies know. Let's just take 5 or 6 things back, and we'll try it on. And, you know, you got the mirror rack, and you may need to walk out and turn around and say, what do you think, and all of that, right? And you don't stop till you find the one that fits the best and looks the best on you. And it's kind of like people are shopping for a religion that fits them, you know, rather than, like we talked about this morning, recognizing that, no, real true religion is not man-centered. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. And we allow God to shape us into His boundaries, not us try to put God in ours. And so that's the first strategy that the devil employs this group of his people, God's people, rather. The second one we'll have to look at next week will be infiltration. It will be Satan, not as a roaring lion, but again as a subtle serpent. It's one of psychological and social attack. It's from the inside. It's carried out usually by an individual or a small group rather than a mass collective horde, right? It's a little different. And yet the devil's quite successful at pulling that strategy off. And we'll look at that next week. So let's now look at the bottom of page 45 in your Pilgrim's Progress book. And you'll have to stop that recording, and then we'll put it back in after we hear that. It's track number 2.